Brothers and sisters, my own heart is enlarged this morning toward you all. I trust I feel something of that hidden and that yet powerful presence of Christ as I am speaking to you this morning. It is indeed sweet. And all the harm that I would wish to you, even to those who might be my enemies without cause, is that you would feel and know what I know, that powerful and sweet presence of Christ. Believe me, it would be hell to my soul to return to my natural state again. Yet, I would willingly change states for you for a little while, that you might know what it is to have Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. Those are the words of George Whitefield, the great evangelist, as he closed a sermon with his characteristic passion to his hearers. I would willingly change states with you for a little while, that you might know what it is to have Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith. It would be hell to my soul, but this I would do. With similar striking emphasis and solemnity, Paul opens Romans 9. I am telling the truth in Christ, and I am not lying, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, that I have a great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are the Israelites. It would seem, after that glorious doxological, rhetorical crescendo of the very end of Romans 8, speaking of the purpose and faithfulness of God, of the fact that we ourselves will be carried by Him to glory, that there is nothing that shall separate us from that electing love, that Paul himself in that euphoria would immediately extend and move to the practical application of the things that he has spoken for the first 8 chapters. These are the glorious realities that mark you now. Live them out in such a way. And indeed, he will do that in chapter 12 of Romans. But intervening are 3 chapters that some regard as a parenthesis in Paul's argument and exposition to the Romans. 3 chapters that, for the bulk of them, deal with an ethnic people, a nation, the nation of Israel. And he begins to speak of these things in chapters 9, 10, and 11. 3 important chapters. It arises, as we shall see and as we shall soon express, certainly out of his ethnic identity with ethnic Israel. It arises certainly out of not simply his identity as a man of that race, but also his very apostolic affection for them and for their souls. But it also has another concern and another burden, which is really the subject matter. I debated how far to go and how far to open these up, and so I figure that what I will do in the course of these expositions in 9 is open it all up gradually and not lay it all out to bear immediately. I want to deal with the primary issue which Paul feels himself constrained, which verses 1 through 5 set the stage for. You remember, Christ came to his own, and his own received him not. The gospel mission began, however, with the Jews. The first converts were Jews. But as the gospel mission extended into Gentile territory under the apostolic preaching of Paul, the Jewish response became less and less, and it became more and more hostile. And by the time that Paul himself writes to the Romans, the Jews, as far as a majority, are unbelieving and rejecting of their own Messiah. The church at Rome is most likely largely made of Gentiles and not Jews. Paul himself has suffered bitterly and often at the hands of his own countrymen. His own ministry began going first to the Jews, into the synagogues, wherever he went. But he found himself run out. And even probably by the time he writes, he is conscious that he may be regarded as a traitor to his own race, he himself preaching his law-free gospel. His gospel, which indeed declares that the Jews themselves are under the equal indictment of the rest of the nations for their own sins. And that the Jews as well as the Gentiles themselves have only one remedy and access to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. The Torah in which they rested and relied basically has been demolished with regard to the central point of their standing with God, and that it is by faith alone in Christ alone. It is whether you are tied to Adam or Christ, not whether you are tied to Moses or Christ. He has said that there is only one way to live apart from the power of sin, and that is by a faith connection in Christ and a power of the resident indwelling Holy Spirit. He comes to this chapter now, and he has declared not only the equal indictment of the Jews with the Gentiles and the equal access only through faith in Jesus Christ, but that the Gentiles themselves, as he has set forth in Romans 8, themselves have entered into the very promises of Old Testament Israel. Righteousness, reconciliation, the Spirit, adoption, the power to live and being able to live a new life according to the will and requirement of God, and the hope of glory. All of those things now have come to the Gentiles. And those things which have come to them, Paul has said now, they will not be removed from. The God who has granted them to them and has called them will accomplish His purpose by His mighty power. And there is no way they themselves will ever be separated from the love of God. The primary issue is this. If that is so, if indeed the Gentiles themselves, who are one time strangers and apart from the promises of God, have been now the beneficiaries of the promises made to Israel as a nation in the Old Testament, then what has happened to Israel? What has happened to national Israel? What has happened to the nation itself that had the promises? You say, so what? So what? So what is this? Paul has established that our security is based on the calling, on the loving election of God, and on the faithfulness of God to carry out His purpose. If that is so, then why is the majority of Israel in unbelief? Has God changed His purpose? Has the faithfulness of God to them failed? For after all, weren't they the elect nation? After all, weren't they the ones to whom the promises came? After all, weren't they the loved of God? Weren't they the sons of God? Weren't they the beneficiaries of all of these things? If indeed they are insecure, if indeed those things promised to them and electing love to them has failed, then what confidence do we have that our promises and His purposes and His love to us will not fail? The issue is Israel. Really, the issue in Romans 9, 10, and 11 is God. Paul takes up to defend, and I'll put that in whatever these things are, you know what they are. He takes up to defend the faithfulness of God. Because indeed it's very important. Indeed, this is the issue is how can those, in fact, using the wording of chapter 11, how can those whom Paul says are beloved of God from the standpoint of His choice be now enemies in terms of the gospel? Beloved of God, yet now in the present day, enemies to the gospel. How can these things be reconciled? What has happened to the elect status? What has happened to the promises of God? This is the way Schreiner puts it, Tom Schreiner. If God's promises to Israel have not come to fruition, then how can one be sure that the great promises made to the church in Romans 8 will be fulfilled? Another has been so bold as to say this: the gospel to Gentiles has no foundation and legitimacy unless it confirms the faithfulness of God to His promises to Israel. In other words, God's faithfulness rests on the destiny and issue of Israel. And that is what Paul takes up. His concern indeed is with those things. We will open those things up more. The gospel itself, indeed, Paul tells us, is that which was promised in the Old Testament. It has an Old Testament roots. And if somehow those Old Testament roots have been dug up, if somehow those Old Testament promises have been somehow nullified or even passed on, then indeed the justice, the faithfulness of God is compromised. And so this is what, in fact, you see the very issue. In fact, this is the theme verse, and we'll get to it not this week. The theme verse is what we find in Romans 9, 6. Has the Word of God failed? Has the Word of God failed? Paul has theological intentions here. He wants to buttress the very truth of the matters that he's affirmed in chapters 1 through 8. He wants to deal with a lot of other issues as well. He wants to deal with Gentile pride. He wants to deal with Jewish presumption. He wants to deal with the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the church. There are many issues with which he deals with, but this is the primary one. It is the faithfulness of God and His freedom to show mercy to whom He will show mercy, and His freedom how He will show mercy to whom He will show mercy. Amen. Faithfulness, divine faithfulness, and divine freedom is what he takes up here. And he does it in terms of a very practical issue, not only for the Jews of that time and the Gentiles of that time, but also for the Jews and Gentiles of our time. So I hope and pray that you will pay attention, because it is important. And so I want us to see, indeed, I want us to see how Paul sets up this tension. This verses 1 through 5 set the stage for the very tension and pressure that Paul feels. It is amazing indeed, isn't it, that he moves from doxology immediately to what sounds like lament. Well, let's take it up. I'm going to look at it. This will be very easily alliterated for you. The pain, the plight, and the privileges. Then maybe we can finish it with the point. The pain, the plight, the privileges. He opens in verses 1 and 2 with earnest, emphatic, double affirmations. A double affirmation of his sincerity and a double affirmation of the very pain that he feels. Paul he comes about this with full passion, full bore here. And as we come to this is what we have to think about. Then in terms of what Paul is going to be setting forth, this is not something that he is setting forth dispassionately or disinterestedly or just simply for the sake of theological curiosity. This issues out of the very burdens of his heart that he sets forth. I am telling the truth. It's earnest. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, positively and negatively. He buttresses his assertion, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm telling it as a man who is in vital union with Jesus Christ, who is himself truth. I'm telling you what I'm telling you in consistency with the very character of the one to whom I am attached. I'm telling you what I'm telling you in consistency with the very consciousness that I live before that one who has called me, and I will be accountable to him. I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness, not a defiled conscience, not a sinister conscience, but one indeed that has been informed, been instructed, and is under the control and influence of the Holy Spirit. This is genuine. This is sincere. He wants neither Jew nor Gentile to have any doubts about the sincerity of what he has to say. That indeed it is not out of partiality in a certain sense to his nation as a race, nor is it indeed out of partiality to the Gentiles to whom he has the primary responsibility. No, I'm letting you know, this is my whole heart and disposition. And as he doubly affirms that, he doubly affirms indeed the very disposition that he has as he writes and opens these things. I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And the words are just simply, however you want to render them, just simply put it this way: pain, angina, spiritual, physical angina. With regard to the very issue of what is going on, it is great. It is not something that is small. It is something that bears greatly upon him. It is unceasing. It is constantly pressing. It is no passing pain. It is something that he's carrying about in his breast, even as he wrote verses chapters 1 through 8, and it will be in his breast, we assume, till the end of his days, in the midst of the very situation in which he himself finds himself. It is deeply felt. It's in my heart. And this angina, this burdened, deep, pervasive, persevering pain is over his brethren's unbelief. It's over the lostness of Israel. It breaks him up, and it won't go away. The mighty Wesleyan evangelist John Smith, and I'm not joking, he says, I'm a broken-hearted man. I am a broken-hearted man, not for my sake, but for yours. Evangelism and burdens issue out of broken hearts. It is not so much that we lack the words to say, but we lack the heart, the broken heart, to say it. The revivals of the old days began not with mighty theological expression. They began with weeping broken hearts. And out of those hearts came the truth by which men were saved. This is the very heart of Paul himself. Evangelism, the concern for the lost, some said, is the sob of God. This is what Paul is doing here. We can't forget the heart behind it. Knox said, give me Scotland or I die. Give me Scotland or I die. Brainerd says, let me burn out, as he was in the ministry of the Indians, speaking through a drunken interpreter most of the time, coughing up blood all of his days until the end of his ministry. We're not strangers to this, are we? I hope not. I have great angina, I have great burden and sorrow in my heart. Do you? For the lostness? I know we have burdens for the lostness of our families, our husbands, our wives, our children, maybe our parents, our friends whom we've spoken to and walked away. But will you see, and God grant that we would have it. God grant that we would not ourselves be comfortable with our mercies, but be glad to pour them out while we have opportunity. But Paul's heart is broader. May ours as well. Can we say, in Christ, my conscience bearing me witness in the Spirit, that my heart is broken over the lostness of men? That's where he's at. That's where he's at. McShane, Robert Murray McShane, Scotland, whose ministry came a century after Brainerd's, whose ministry was much like Brainerd's, who himself was marked by what was called the consumption tuberculosis, and who, like Brainerd, died at a young age of 28 or 29. This is what he said with regard to Israel. Will the Son of Righteousness ever rise upon it, making its hills and its valleys bright with the light of the knowledge of Jesus? That's what he pled for. And indeed, practically, that's what he worked for until he died. There's the pain. And again, I want to keep in perspective, the pain is not the issue. The pain is not the great thing. But we do need to understand the way that Paul approaches this matter. It is all the matter of souls, and it is all the matter of the glory of God. The plight. Now, in verse 3, he lays poignantly bare what brings the pain of his heart. It is the present spiritual condition, the desperate spiritual condition of Israel. For I could wish, as Whitfield sounded, I could wish, I could pray that I myself were anathema. I could pray that I myself would be separated from the saving mercy of God, that I myself, anathema, that I were under the condemning, damning judgment of God. I could wish that, if it were possible, if it would bring and were beneficial to my own kinsmen, that I myself, emphatic again, separated from Christ, Paul, Christ who is your life, Christ whom you gain in death, Christ who is your light, your life, your hope, your ministry, Christ who is all in all, Paul, you would wish, desire, if possible, if it would benefit, that you yourself would be Christless, that you would be anathema for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. If eternal blessing could come to them by my eternal damnation, if it were possible, all this pain would be relieved by their coming to Christ. His heart is so broken, his heart is so rent, that he would trade places with them if they could have his place in Christ. He dares say that he would wish to be separated from the love which he has already declared no man in Christ can ever be separated from. Amen. This is amazing love. He who at one time killed men to keep them away from Christ, now himself is willing to be Christless that men might embrace him. I mean, this is marvelous. This is incredible language. It's shocking expression. He knew he could not take the place of Christ to redeem men or save their souls. But we see and we understand here the very broken-hearted affection as he indeed would try to bring expression to the depths of his own concern for them, that he does not count his life as dear to himself, that if by whatever means they themselves would not be in the condition which they are. And the condition which they are is the very condition which he himself said, I would wish to be for their sake. What is their condition? They are anathema. They are under the condemnation and judgment of God. That is what it is. This is what his unbelieving brethren face. They are devoted ones. The very word that he uses often and can have a positive meaning, devoted to holiness. But often in the Old Testament, indeed in such accounts as Joshua's account and other places, being devoted means devoted to destruction. And that's what he's talking about here, devoted to eternal condemnation, away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. His deep pain is their desperate plight. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. But what tears him up is what is happening to his brethren according to race. That the majority of his own Jewish brothers are unbelieving, rejecting Christ, unsaved, and subject to everlasting wrath and destruction. And what makes it all so piercing, what seems to exacerbate it, what seems to make it peculiarly poignant, is that this condition stands so contrary, so incompatible with their privileges and their promises. Notice, my kinsmen separated, and here I go to the privileges, verses 4-5. That I were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking about flesh and blood, physical relations here. Who are Israelites? To whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple or the service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. This is what breaks his heart. This is what brings the pain to his own soul, that his brethren, most of them unbelieving, as he calls them here, such ones who are Israelites. He's speaking of ethnic Israel here. His physical brothers and sisters by race, presently apart, awfully apart, horrifically apart from the grace of God in Christ due to their unbelief. And he uses a name here, a name that is in our honorific title. The world would call them Jews. Their own self-designation in terms of privilege and honor was that, no, we are Israelites. It would denote their very standing. It would denote their very place of privilege. And indeed, he will take that name of privilege, that name of standing, that name of distinctness, that name of specialness, and he says, they're Israelites. He's speaking that, understand here, he hasn't changed who he's referring to. He's referring to unbelieving physical Jews. They're Israelites. And as he speaks of those Israelites, he says, this is what belongs to them. Present tense. This is what belongs to them. The versions are correct. This is what attaches to them. These are the privileges, and he begins to lay them out. You might remember in chapter 3 and verse 1, as Paul began to set forth the fact that the Jews themselves were subject to the righteous judgment of God, and that, and indeed their law would not help them, that it was nothing but the grace of God in Christ by which they could stand, that Paul anticipates the question that will be asked, what advantage has the Jew? Great in every respect, he says. And then he left it off. Now he sets forth those privileges. Now he sets them forth. Now he opens up that little list, as it were. And he prepares the way, indeed, for that question. Has the word of God failed? Here they are. Here's the blessings that belong to them. It grieves him because the majority of his brethren are unsaved, though God gave them such blessings and privileges as these. Now let me just give you a suggestion here. And the main word there is Israelites. The privileges flow out of it now. And as you look at it in your Bibles, and I think probably at least in the ESV, and I think, and certainly in the one that I have, the NAS, you will see that there are what we would see some relative clauses, three clauses that flow out of that name, three clauses that are attached to the Israelites, that honorific title. He begins to set clauses out. The first clause is introduced by to whom? To whom? And he will set out six privileges. The next clause, the next prong of privilege, if you want to call it, is verse 5. And it's introduced with another word that introduces that relative clause. It's whose. So you have a prong, the first prong, six privileges. You have a second prong, whose are the fathers, the second, we call it major if you want, prong. And then you have the third. It says, from whom? And then it speaks of Christ. And so there, what we might call this name is wrapped up. This name possesses this three-pronged, marvelous privilege. And if you want to keep them without sticking to the prongs, you can. I'm just simply going by the language to see indeed what he does. And probably with Paul, it's not mindless. He has a design. But he wants to set forth above all things, indeed, the multifaceted nature of Israel's privileges. It's prerogatives, if you want to call it that. Notice the first prong. And here there's six of them. The adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. They can be paired. There's really just two series of three, and they can be paired the way if you look at it in the original. And again, you say, so what? The interesting thing is he attaches them in a certain way by what we would call assonance, the same similar endings. The adoption is the huiothesia. The giving of the law is the nomothesia. And so he puts that adoption and he puts it next to the law. The glory, we would say, and again, by the sounding is linked with the service. Hey doxa with hey latreia. And then he links up indeed the covenants with the promises. The diathekai with the epangalei. And so he puts them all together. There's a sound with them, and that's the way I'm just going to break them up. I'm going to briefly mention them. Indeed, Paul himself doesn't even describe them any further. He just simply declares them. And oftentimes men try to be very precise about these very privileges, which Paul himself just simply sets forth. There's nothing wrong in setting them forth precisely, but some of these things we might be aware of. But the first kind of pair there is the adoption and the giving of the law. This is theirs. In Exodus 4:22, the Lord tells Moses to tell Pharaoh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. The Lord tells the nation itself in Deuteronomy 14:1, you are the sons of the Lord your God. You have, of all the nations of the earth, I have loved you and I have chosen you to be my people, to bear special relationship with me. It is a loving selection. It is a special selection. It is a selection as sons, which indeed Paul here calls the adoption in language that is not used in the Old Testament, but in the New. Adoption, a privileged relationship, a special relationship. And it appears that even Israel's exodus from Egypt appears to be a special manifestation of that adopted relationship. In Hosea 11:1, when the Lord says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And calling them out of Egypt brought them to Sinai, and there he gave them the law. The privileged relationship, that very special relationship, signified and sealed in the outcome, the giving of the law. As his adopted sons, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, having in the law itself the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. This is their privilege, he says. This is Israel's privilege. Their privilege with special relationship and special revelation. Who has that? The Israelites. The Israelites have that. The glory and the service, he goes. And he brings us to the privilege with those very words of approach and acceptance and enjoying the very presence, the divine and active presence of the living God. To Israel, the Lord manifested his Shekinah, his glory, filling the tabernacle, filling the temple, coming down and oftentimes and visiting them in instruction and in judgment, and also manifesting his presence to them by the cloud by day and the fire by night, leading and directing them. They had the glory with them. They had the presence of God, the manifested power and strength of God with them. And it was a glory, not just simply of God's presence, but a glory that we're told in Isaiah was promised to them. I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. It is a glory that is associated with salvation. I will grant salvation in Zion. I will give a promise that Zion will be redeemed, will be saved, and my glory for them. You mean eschatological glory? You mean the very glory indeed that is the hope and the offering of the Gentiles who have entered into that very blessing? Do you mean they themselves have the glory? Yes, and they have the service. They had indeed, by God's divine appointment at that mountain place, the very offering and the very way in which you could live in that presence, the very way in which you could approach that presence, the very way in which you could enjoy the favor of that presence. And indeed, by the very sacrificial system, the very Levitical priesthood and the cult of Israel, the cult in terms of the sacrifices and the religious patterns. God promised to meet and to dwell with His people. What does this mean, the glory and the service? It means that they were privileged with divine presence and divine provisions for access. And then I'm putting together again in this little list that glorious one, the covenants and the promises. To them belong, to the Israelites belong the covenants and the promises. And again, as many say, it's a hopeless case to try to say which covenant was it. You know, is it the Adamic? Is it the Noahic? Is it Abrahamic? Usually it's Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic. Or maybe sometimes, again, it's just simply with the fathers. It's just simply that very Abrahamic. But he makes no designation here. He uses covenants and he uses promises. What is he simply doing? He is simply saying they are the beneficiaries. They possess the incredible privilege of the comprehensive commitment of God to Israel's welfare, blessing, and salvation revealed in the numerous rich promises contained in the glorious and great covenants which God Himself has given to His people. The one with Abraham, making them a mighty nation and causing them to be a channel of blessing to the nations, with Moses ordering their lives, enabling them to live in His presence, with David promising to raise up a son after David and to establish the throne of His kingdom forever, the Messiah, the Christ, to establish through Jeremiah and Ezekiel the knowledge of God, the forgiveness of sins, the reception of the Holy Spirit, and everlasting salvation. All of these promises, these are the people, these are the ones whose destiny has been and will be determined by God's covenants and promises with them. You see, this is what Paul is wrestling with. This is what breaks his heart as he looks over the actual landscape of his own race and he sees the majority of a Christ rejection. And as he looks upon them, he is conscious, and indeed almost every single privilege, as it were, begins to put a prick and a very thorn into his side of his heart with regard to this idea of they should be in such a condition. These are privileges manifesting divine favor, loaded with promise of salvation, pregnant with future blessing. And he moves to the second prong, as I would call it. Whose are the fathers? Most likely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those ones through whom initially God entered into covenant with that people, and through whom and their descendants, they themselves would receive the promises and blessings of God. And it's very interesting indeed. They are mentioned at the very beginning of Paul's exposition here, and they are mentioned near the very end. They, in a certain sense, bracket it. Because he speaks of a time, Paul does. Verse 26 of Romans 11, when all Israel will be saved. He says, as he speaks there, the deliverer, quoting from the Old Testament, Likely, Isaiah 59, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What about that covenant? What about that saving covenant? What about that cleansing covenant? What about that delivering promise? From the standpoint, verse 28, of the gospel, they are enemies. Israel are enemies. The Israelites are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of whom? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The nation began, and its hope, as it were, concludes with the promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then finally, he goes to the richest and most blessed privilege of all. The privilege from whom? From them. Out of them, not necessarily belonging to them only, but out from them, from their stock, from Hebrew stock, an Israelite himself, a true Israelite, in whom there is no guile at all, in whom there is no sin at all. One who is the Christ, the Messiah, according to the flesh. Here is one who is out apart from us, from our stock, according to us physically, humanly attached in a certain way. In terms of his humanity and in terms of his ethnic identity. But there is this third qualifier that is most spectacular. And again, I'm not going to go over all the arguments of who the God blessed forever is, except to tell you who the God blessed forever is. It's the Christ. Amen. It's the Christ. He isn't offering doxology to God on account of what Israel possesses. He is declaring the very incredible privilege that the Messiah who comes out of them, who was promised to them, who indeed bears, as it were, their very racial identity and ethnicity, indeed is more than simply a man. He is God himself. The greatest privilege that you have is that the one in whom all the promises are yes and amen is the very one who is God himself, who is Lord over all and shares the nature of God himself. Your privileges are unimaginable and probably unfathomable to you as you came to the scriptures. It's interesting this morning. I'm saying, you know, it probably was astonishing to read such things and to wonder how in the world can it be. In my own readings, some of you in your McShane readings probably came to Isaiah chapter 9. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Who's the God here? The God is Christ. Your greatest privilege is to have the God-man as the fulfiller of your promises and your hope. With the coming of Christ, the privileges of Israel have reached their climax. And you see, here it is, you see, this is why we can understand. For I could wish that I were accursed, and what was the curse? How would it be expressed? It is expressed this way, apart from Christ. And yet Christ was the greatest privilege that was given to them, which they possess. So now we are brought, dear saints, to what compels Paul to write these verses. Adoption. Isn't that what we got? The hope of glory. Isn't that what we have? This very special relationship of promise and covenant. Isn't that ours? Yes, it's theirs. And look at them. After all these days, lost. Do you understand, he says, why he wants to say, has the word of God failed? Because if he can't hold up Israel, if he can't be faithful to Israel, to whom he loved, to whom he purposed, to whom he promised, then what makes you think, in midst of the doxology that I myself have declared, that you yourself will stand in the last day? Romans 8 hangs on Romans 9, 10, and 11. Has the word of God failed? That's right, Micah. No! Has he failed Israel? No. Well, then how has he been faithful? Don't have time for that today. That is what we'll spend some other days. But let us say this very clear. What is the great privilege? It is Christ. What is the worst thing in the world? The worst thing in the world is to be apart from Christ. Because it's not only the worst thing in this world, it's the worst thing for eternity. Because it means that you, apart from Jesus Christ, already are damned and cursed. Christ is offered, you see. Christ is set forth in the gospel that you might come into the place of marvelous privilege and safety. There's promises that we're going to find here in chapter 9 and 10. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, he will be saved. Jesus, the Lord is Jesus. The Lord over all is Jesus, crucified for sin, raised for justification, exalted over all, God blessed. Whoever believes in him, says Paul, will not be disappointed. That is the only place, he is the only one in which there will never, ever be disappointment. You put your hope, you put your trust in anything and anyone else but Jesus Christ, you will be bitterly disappointed and you will be eternally damned. Amen. Apart from Christ, he abounds, it says, in riches to all who will call upon him. And it is the riches of his Spirit, the riches of his mercy, the riches of his grace, the riches of his promises, the riches of glory itself. Don't be apart from Christ. Don't be Christless. We have privilege. And the privilege is to know him and to call upon him and to know the mercies that he has. Let us be faithful to declare him. Let's have broken hearts, dear saints. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the word of God that brings us to places where maybe we would not even think of going, nor would often we would take thought to, but you are bringing us to such a place. And that, Lord God, it is more than just a simple issue and matter of political or social geopolitical curiosity. This is a matter of redemptive history, theological purpose, and your own glory. Oh, Father, we know, and we know indeed that you shall affirm, even through these words, your faithfulness to your word and promise. Lord God, we wait and see to understand indeed how that faithfulness has been carried out and will be carried out. And Lord God, we look and we eagerly anticipate as well the understanding of your freedom, your great and glorious freedom, to show mercy in ways that we could not imagine. We thank you, O God, for our Redeemer. We thank you that the very privileges of which we have read about indeed have been fulfilled in marvelous ways and will yet be fulfilled in glorious ways to those who are in Christ. Show mercy, O God, to every single hearer here. Lord, let none of them be in that desperate condition which broke the heart of the apostle, and I pray would break our hearts, that they would be apart from Christ, that they would be Christless. Oh, Father, that they would be under the anathema of God, but rather that they would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, and that you would pour out everlasting riches and mercy upon them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.